You brought your Bibles, would you open with me to Revelation chapter 4 as we continue in our study? We were able to take a very painfully brief trip through the Revelation 2 and 3, which contain the letters to the churches, which I think set us up nicely for chapter 4, which is where the real action begins. So buckle up for the next few weeks, have a lot in store for us as we continue to dive into it. We also come to some of the most beautiful prose in the entirety of Scripture. So it's just an honor for me to get to read these kinds of passages publicly to you. So I would ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word to us this morning. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit and beheld a throne, and behold, a throne stood open in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" This is the word of the Lord. One of my favorite scenes from C.S. Lewis' The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe takes place when the children approach their caretaker, one we only know by the name of the professor. And they tell him about their youngest sister Lucy's experiences and stories of entering another world through a wardrobe in a spare bedroom upstairs. But as they begin to pose their questions to him, the oldest of the children, Peter, starts to get the sense that this professor seems to be operating on a different grid than we are when it comes to this talk of other worlds. So Peter eventually just asks the question point blank. He says, "But do you really mean, sir, that there could be other worlds all over the place, just around the corner like that?" "Nothing is more probable," the professor responds. But then he adds this little gem, "I wonder what they do teach them at these schools." You know, when I was a kid growing up, I remember reading those stories and having no idea what the professor was talking about when he said that last line. But the older that I get, it's starting to make a little bit more sense. It reminded me a little bit of that very last scene, right before the credits roll, in Will Smith's movie Men in Black. Remember the first one? At the very end, the camera begins to pan back, way back, until all of a sudden you see into space, and then you see our solar system, and then our universe, only to find that our universe actually is encased inside a tiny marble being played with by some alien. And I've come to see that that is the idea that drives really almost all of science fiction and fantasy literature. What if there is another world? What if there's another universe parallel to ours, but simply not visible? Well, in our case, that Narnia illustration really works for our purposes, because in chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus ended his word to the churches by talking about a door through which those who are seated on the throne are waiting, who have overcome. And then he says in verse 1, "Lo and behold, there is a door opened." Look what it says. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." But you've got to understand, John is not talking about a place that's far away when he's talking about heaven. We're going to continue to say this all semester long. Commentator Daryl Johnson says this, "For John, heaven refers to another dimension of reality that is right here, close at hand, all around us, intersecting the visible, tangible dimension. Heaven is part of the universe, but a part of which is entered by the opening of the spiritual eye rather than by any external form of transit." In other words, John is getting a chance to look and see a world that, at least for our purposes, is even more tangible than the one that we live in. John is walking through Main Street of reality itself, which, of course, is the same reality the Apostle Paul will talk about in places like Ephesians chapter 1, when he says that Christians are seated in the heavenly places. What in the world is he talking about? What he's saying is that those who follow Jesus live and move and have their being in that sphere of spiritual reality. And so the book of Revelation is just this impressionistic, pictorial glimpse into the way the world really exists. And what he sees there, in many ways, is the summation, especially in chapter 4, of the entire way in which a Christian sees life itself. So this morning we enter into the throne room of heaven itself. I'm going to look at it under three headings. How John sees, first of all. We want to see what John sees, and then finally what John means. Let's take that first one. How John sees. We got to talk about this because, again, John's revelation is coming to us in a highly symbolic form that sometimes is hard for us to understand. But can I give a little power tip to budding Bible students out there? The more that you familiarize yourself with the imagery surrounding the Old Testament dealings with God and the Jews, the more sense these images are going to make. John's imagination is so saturated by the Old Testament that when he attempts to describe the indescribable, it just tends to spill out. I would actually argue that it's precisely because it's indescribable that John talks the way in which he does. It's probably been about 20 years ago when I heard New Testament theologian Don Carson illustrate this point. And he starts by saying that there are communities still existing in the world today which are still living with what you and I would call Stone Age technology. It'd be very fascinating to maybe sit with our own missionary, son of the church, Ricky Krager, and ask him about the struggle of Wycliffe Bible translators to develop written language for primitive people groups who still need the Bible. But let's imagine, for instance, that we take one of those tribals and we bring her to Oxford, Mississippi, and then send her back to her community so that she can explain to that community what, say, electricity is. Can you imagine her attempts? Well, you know, electricity, it's kind of like a fast spirit, you know, that run through these hard things that are sort of like vines, and the vines are looped from tree to tree, and you pump the spirit in on one end, and then it comes back out inside your mud hut. You get the point. It'd be very hard, right? In other words, they might not have any analogies for these kinds of things. So how then is John going to talk about what he's seen when he lays his eyes on the very throne room of God himself? I thought this quote was good enough to put in front of you from Don Carson when he says this. He says, "John sees God's indescribable glory in light arrayed. How do you describe a God who is warmer than the hottest fire, who is purer than the driven snow, who's more entrancing than a million twinkling stars, whose love is more sustaining and nourishing than that of the best mother, who is more magnificent than the most stunning sunset, who is more awesome than the unleashed forces of nature? You look at this God, and though he is described in natural terms, it turns out that he is the God who is above nature. Psalm 104 says, God crowns himself in light as with a garment. 1 Timothy 6 says, he dwells in unapproachable light. So how are you going to describe a God like that? This is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." So we shouldn't be surprised when other apostles throughout the New Testament describe something of the same kind of experience. I don't know how many of you remember this experience the apostle Paul reports of being, quote, caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, having done that, in verse 4, he reports that, quote, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. I'm sort of wondering now, after looking at this passage, If it's not that he wasn't permitted to do so, it's just he couldn't do it. It was too glorious. But again, like I said a couple of weeks ago, the images that John deploys are given to us for our imaginations. Do they fully tell the story? Well, no, and they don't have to fully. But what they do is they get our hearts engaged with fantastical beasts, with lights and sounds and wonders and songs. It's as if the book of Revelation is John giving us this creative feast for our hearts to mull over until one day we see it with our own eyes and we see it face to face. So that's how John is seeing. Secondly, though, what is it that he sees? Now we're ready to take a look at what comes to his eyes. And the first thing we get, and arguably the thing that sort of captivates him the most, if you measure it by how many times he uses the word, could you hear when I was reading it, the one that was repeated over and over and over again? It's the throne. This is what the conquerors will share with Jesus, according to chapter 3, verse 21. I find it very interesting, first of all, that John actually withholds a specific description of the one he sees on the throne. That's a very Jewish habit, by the way. Because of the second commandment, which warns us not to make images of the deity, he's very careful not to get too descriptive of that particular vision. But what's happened to John is that he's suddenly gotten captivated. You can look at the emotion there behind verse number one. Your translation says, "Behold." Very Bible way of talking. But if you translate that literally, it just literally means he says, look. Throughout the book of Revelation, as a matter of fact, Daryl Johnson says that the number one command in the entirety of the book of Revelation is look, 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 look. By the way, the second most repeated command is do not fear. I love that thought. You follow John's lot. Brian, a couple of weeks ago, was saying, look, if you approach this particular book and it makes you afraid, you're totally missing the point. Because John is assuming that if you'll just look, it will take away your fear. You don't have to be afraid anymore. Now, John is showing what the power of what it means to be captivated. It reminded me while I was preparing this of the experience that I had when I went out shopping for Ginger's engagement ring. This is a 30-year-old memory, but I still remember it vividly. Went to the jeweler's store and sat there in front of the salesperson. I'm sure I probably had the word sucker tattooed across my forehead. But the jeweler pulled out this little black piece of felt, right, and threw out a few little sparkly diamonds on there. And I remember when I got to the one that I eventually chose. You know, he stuck it on the little tweezers there that you're allowed to hold and look at it with. And he gave him that cool little jeweler's monocle, you know, to stick in your eye so you could kind of see it close up. And of course, when you sat there with that thing and you turned it in just the right way, it's like the thing explodes into light. It cuts it up so brilliantly. It literally looked like the thing was on fire. And you found yourself just staring at it and losing a little bit of the track of time, just kind of wanting to turn it again, do it again. That, I think, is the way John is describing what he sees. And so he's sitting there and he gets enthralled with the throne. Why? Probably because his life is going as badly as it is. He's in prison, for goodness sakes. The world is falling down around him. The churches that he's trying to pastor are coming to pieces, some of which are even threatening to fold. And by the way, tradition says that John was the last man standing of the 12 apostles, which means he's the last one there. Can you imagine the temptation to feel utterly alone? The world is off the rails, he thinks to himself. And all of a sudden, the veil is pulled back and it says, no, there is still someone on the throne. He's still in control. The world has not gotten as bad as you think that it has. Well, then he describes the rest of the vision. The first thing he sees is a rainbow dominated by the color of green. That's an image, by the way, straight out of Ezekiel 1, where the prophet there sees the same thing. It's the image of the God of the covenant with Noah, a covenant that was established not just with him, but also with all of creation to never flood the earth again. What it means is that John was the one who was flooded with a sense of God's mercy and his faithfulness as he looked at it. Then he looks out and sees 24 elders. I take this, as most commentators do, to be symbolic of the complete people of God as they stand symbolically before him, which explains the white garments and the crown. It's 24 of them because more than likely it's drawn from the 12 tribes of Old Testament Israel and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. hence together 24. The sounds from the throne sound like a midsummer thunderstorm, don't they? An image that's drawn directly from God's appearance to the Jews at Mount Sinai and giving them the law. What John means is it was a terrifying sight to look at his holiness and his sovereignty. Finally, John sees these four living, fantastic creatures flying around. And I can tell you that the commentators delight in nothing more than trying to figure out exactly what those four creatures are. As I've studied it more, I do have come to believe that John is actually describing the exact same four creatures that are taken out of Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 around the flying glory presence of God. Turns out some recent commentators have found out that the faces that are on the four different creatures are actually taken from a Talmudic tradition where the four banners that sort of were the ancient Jewish encampment around the tabernacle, remember that? They were all the Jewish encampment around the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Well, they all had banners to represent each direction, and they perfectly match what you have in Numbers chapter 1 through 4. You can't make this stuff up, kids. The point simply being this: I take the four living creatures as being symbolic of everything in creation. It's every ordered thing surrounding God's glory and eventually giving praise to him because they've been brought into his design for them. Now look, we could be wrong about what we speculate about what these images stand for. However, it's not unclear what it is that they do. Because what John is looking at here at its most basic level is to suggest that what is seated on the throne is cosmically important. It's of absolute severity. He's saying, as we speak, God is hosting an awesome, and I mean that in the classical sense of the term, not the way you and I use it now, an awesome heavenly court. That simply means that he is not the kind of God to whom you can simply casually stroll. Again, take for example, if anybody wants to come see me, it ain't that complicated. Just show up at the church, right? Fire me a text and we'll find a time to meet. It's not hard. But let's say you decide you want to go see the President of the United States. Well, you can't just go waltz in, can you? You got to go through senators and through representatives and secretaries and intermediaries. The point being, the more important you are in the world, the more layers, as it were, you have to go through in order to get to them. John is saying that as he looked in the heavenly court, he saw these, as it were, rings of people surrounding God to say that the one seated on the throne is decidedly removed from you and I. He is transcendent from us. He doesn't play by your rules. He is not surprised by you. He is not intimidated by you. He is certainly not threatened by you. And yet here we live in a generation where we get fixated so much on God's usefulness, don't we? We talk very much about God's utility. I felt like it was time to get back to church. You know, the kids need some moral instruction. We find here God is not really apprehended until he becomes important for his own sake. I would argue if you try to use God pragmatically to get a better life or maybe better circumstances, then you'll actually end up getting none of him. But submit to him out of raw reverence for who he is. No, you have no idea what's going to happen next, but at least you know that you're going along with the grain of reality and with the grain of the universe. All from what John sees on the throne. Which brings me to my last point. You know, what is it that John means by this whole vision? What can we draw through this? Well, years ago, there were a group of theologians from Westminster Seminary up in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, that did what I would say was fantastic work writing on the topic of idolatry. There's a guy by the name of David Paulison, who since has passed away at this time, but who really, he began to write on some of these topics along with some of his other cohorts, and really made an impact on a lot of RUF people, and really, I think, would say guided us into a way of understanding human behavior that just really has not stopped resonating very deeply with a lot of us. And frankly, it all starts in places like Revelation chapter 4. Because if what John is saying is true, and this is what it looks like just on the other side of the veil, then it means that worship is at the center of the universe. Again, the four living creatures cry out, God, holy, 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 all the time. And the 24 elders sing about God's creative power. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. This is so powerful, because if you pull back the curtain of invisibility to that world, the center thing that you're going to find is worship. Now, I'm sure, given your present definition of the word worship, that comes across to you as a little underwhelming. But that's probably because you've not made the connection. Because, y'all, the nearness of that world is forever going to be sending echoes, reverberations into our world. So much so that even if you don't believe that this heaven exists, that these are just imaginary stories people make up, that doesn't mean that it's not still molding your character. This is the reason why we consistently say worship is therefore the controlling mechanism of your character. You are who you are today, whether you fancy yourself religious or not, because of what you worship. Don't believe me? Well, years ago, I heard Tim Keller speak at a conference where he was trying to unpack this whole idea of idolatry. And he came up with a handful of illustrations. He said, let's take, for instance, the sports fanatic, okay? We'll call his name Ryan Jorgenfry, just for the sake of illustration. But think about what the football fan, I'm kidding. The football fan, what does he do? He spends the entire week studying the object of his affection. He searches the box scores. He races home so he can turn on the sports channels to see a summary of the previous weekend. He witnesses to it, to his friends about it, over lunch and over coffee. And then he invests all of his hard-earned money so he can acquire tickets to the games. Why? So he can come into the presence of the object of his adoration. And oh, when he finally arrives, when he goes up the ramp and is into the stadium, nirvana, right? He shouts, his posture changes, his face becomes aglow as his team takes the field. He sings praises to them. That is worship. That is exactly what that activity is. Which sounds a bit like a silly illustration. Let's get a little more personal. I wonder how many of you have arrived at an age where you've discovered the power that sex can have over a human being. For some of us, we'd be very quite private, very quite subtle about it, while others of us nurse a quiet addiction to it. But have you ever taken note of how obsessed we become at the sight of a sexually attractive person? I've talked with individuals who would rather take their own life than have anyone else know the power that it had over them. And what happens in those moments is we become so transfixed on the act itself that we stop asking the question, what exactly is this serving in me? Have you taken the time to notice how often sex has this ability to console you through times of disappointment? Have you ever found yourself engaging in or entertaining the idea of sexually dangerous behaviors while you tell yourself, you know what, I deserve this? You have no idea how much of a pain he is. You can't imagine how withholding she is. No one knows how rejected I felt. I am going to feel good, even if it's just for a moment. Illicit drugs, alcohol, they work exactly the same way, by the way. My point is this. The places where one goes to look for consolation in the midst of life's hurt is the activity of worship. We are worshiping in those moments. Let's take a third one. What about our obsession with celebrities? Isn't it very easy to sort of sit back and condescend to British people for all their hullabaloo over the royals? How can you guys be so into those people? Who are they? Why do they get to wear the crown? But we're the same people. We're equally obsessed with famous people's lives. We exalt them. We obsess over them. We have people. There's a whole industry out there who are simply trying to make money off of photographs of them. How much did you this week obsess over Taylor Swift's political views? How did that become a thing to talk about? Why do we do that? I think it's because the Bible says that there is an automatic, inborn need to worship something greater than ourselves. hardwired into your own spiritual DNA. It means you have to, and you don't have to be religious to do it. John is saying, though, that the reason why we do that is because we are receiving echoes from another world. And in that world, there's a throne. And in that world, it's worship all day, every day. There's power and justice. There's immensity there. But see, you and I, we're bent, aren't we? We were built to worship God as the one who integrates all these various objects of worship. But we've rejected him. And in so doing, we worship bodies, right? We worship sex. We worship dopamine hits. We worship football games, art, escapist music, whatever, you name it. The Bible calls those things idols. People are very shocked when they discover that the number one most condemned sin of the Old Testament is actually idolatry. Idolatry. Look, here's a thought. You want to have a lively lunchtime discussion with your family today? Ask them this question. What do you think are the prevailing idolatries in Oxford, Mississippi? Or how about this? Ask your teenager, hey, what do your classmates worship more than anything else at Lafayette High School or OHS or Regents or your homeschool co-op, whatever? Because here's what's going to happen. People will begin with lots of vitriol about those people, but it actually doesn't take very long before they start to take soundings of their own hearts. And the truth is, we are full of these things. So the question is, where does this leave us? Well, in this vision, there's this clear implication that the citizens of that world, of heaven, they worship God by throwing down their crowns at his feet, which means what? It means that worship is simply giving to God anything and everything. You give up wishing for anything other than him, so that the life of the worshiper is one who says that he is preeminent. There is nothing else that matters to me in the most ultimate sense, but the God of the universe, he is ultimately fascinating. Which means, because of my fascination with him, I begin to investigate him. I begin to research him. I begin to look into the things concerning him. And somewhere along the way, we begin to lose control. And I realize, as backward and primitive as that sounds, you don't have to fear that. Because let's face it, something has your crown now. The second thing I think it means is that we're much more prepared to understand what Jesus means when he says in chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Look, this is not the door of our hearts, as I was told all my entire life. No, the door that's been opened is the door into reality itself. It is an invitation to see the world as it really is, a world with God seated in absolute control and in unquestionable authority, which has really helped me grow to love this image. It really has, because, again, think about it. What is it that causes you to answer the door when it knocks? Why do you go in and answer that door? Is it not to some degree just mere curiosity? You simply wonder what the sound on the other side was. I mean, I know they're there. Who else would have knocked, right? Who is it, I wonder? And is it not possible that one of the explanations for that strange sense of displacement that you feel, that strange sense of just being out of joint, that sense that there is something that's wrong beneath even the circumstances of my life, but I can't get it out of my head. The knocking on the door is simply reality pressing in. The truth is coming in that heaven's nearness is so important to establish because it's the only thing that explains that world and why it is that I'm trying to figure out what's going on. And my simple invitation this morning is just this. What if you found on the other side of the door, what if you found something that made your present existence look like a mud puddle compared to the glory that's on the other side? That's an invitation to everybody, not just religious people. Go, open the door, see what's there. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we expect to find you. We hope to find you. We need to find you. We need to find a great throne that reorients every other thing that we're trying to put in that place. Give us your grace then to be able to see clearly this morning in ways in which we couldn't before we came, because your Spirit was operative in us. Let us be in the Spirit while we even sing this last song, so we might taste and see that you are good and have our imaginations ignited by the sense of your presence on the other side. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.